God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the ninth day of December, 2007, and you are listening to our Sunday morning broadcast. Special music today from Sherry Bosworth, and then the message from our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo, preaching from the second book of Peter. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thank you again for listening.
Thank you, Miss Sherry. Appreciate that. Good stuff. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning is where we're going to be at. 1 Peter chapter 3. I guess it was about a month ago, if I'm not mistaken, we went on a couples retreat to Tulsa. And a lot of the couples went. We praised the Lord for that. Had a good time. Lynn, Miss Jenny set that up and did a marvelous job. And probably one of the aspects that we laughed about the most was getting there. If you remember trying to get there, Berlin and Miss Jenny had gone, of course, scoped out the place as they normally do and found it and made all the arrangements and everything. And then Wisely came back and got a MapQuest and had a map printed out for everybody. And as you took the map, though, and followed it and you got there, you ended up driving around. And now we didn't because we'd called you all and found out it was a bad map. But anyways, got there and you ended up in a residential area. So here you were looking for the Hilton Garden Hotel, and as you went back, you kind of, I guess, stopped in this cul-de-sac or this area, and you could see it, but you just weren't there. I guess if you got out and parked and walked across the neighbor's yard and over the fences, you could have made it. And you kind of had to backtrack and get on a different road. And I thought about that and I said, you know what? This morning, as we look at the passage of Scripture, it becomes so critical because I want to talk to you about getting to God. And you say, well, what's so important about that? Well, I tell you, you know, MapQuest is good sometimes, but sometimes it leads you astray. It really does. And I remember another time we went to a softball tournament earlier this summer and went and played softball. And if you followed MapQuest, you got to the intersection. It said, go right. Well, actually, the fields were left. You know, so you went right a little bit and you turned around and went back. And I started thinking about that and said, you know what? You still got there. But you had to make a lot of different changes. In other words, MapQuest wasn't that accurate. I mean, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it gets you right there and sometimes you just get close. I want you to understand something. When it comes to your spiritual life, close is not good enough. Okay, you may be close enough where you kind of see what God's doing and you feel what God's doing and you kind of think you understand, but you don't understand. There is some things in life where close is good. Close is never good enough in spiritual things. It just doesn't work. Oh, I was close. I almost made it. I almost got there, you know. And especially as we talk about our journey to God. Oh, I'd hate to think that today there's somebody here that came to Central Baptist Church, whether it was one service or 100 services, and you died and you ended up going to hell without Jesus Christ. I would hate to think you were that close, that you'd heard the sermons, you'd heard the messages, you knew the truth, but just didn't make it. I hate to think there's somebody here today that you knew how to get right with God. You knew how to have God's blessings in your life. And man, you were just surrounded by spiritual people and people trying to live right and do right. And you could have had all those blessings and all that. And man, you were so close, but you just never attained. You just never attained. Why? Because you're following the wrong map. You're following the wrong map. I want you to understand something today, folks. You hold in your hand the greatest map that was ever written. Greater than any GPS system, greater than MapQuest, greater than anything you ever have, is the Word of God. And I want you to understand that if you get and place your life on the journey of this book, I've got good news for you. You're going to make it and arrive just fine. Now, the passage today that we're going to study is very interesting for a lot of facts. In it, you're going to find out, we're going to first of all expose a couple of doctrinal errors. Some people have looked at this map in the wrong way. And by looking at this map in the wrong way, they've become close to the truth, but yet so far away. And in that closeness to the truth, there are people in Ponca City today, and our surrounding areas, and all across America, who are so close to knowing God, who are so close to getting right with God, yet they haven't done it. And part of the reason is they're looking at the same map, supposedly, but the way that they're reading the map is not appropriate. As a matter of fact, in these four or five verses, there are two major doctrinal errors that as we begin getting into them, you're probably very much aware of. You've probably heard them before at some time. So let's stand as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. So we look at these five verses and take some time. And one thing I must clarify right at the beginning, this is probably more of a teaching lesson and it would probably be better off to tell you the truth than more of our Bible Institute or Sunday school class to get into all the details I would like to. Being a Sunday morning style message, I probably will not be able to get to the detail that I would like. We're going to try to connect most of the dots for you. But I'm not going to give you all the Greek study. I'm not going to give you all the tenses and all that kind of stuff so you don't have to fall asleep. But we're going to connect some of the verses and some of the dots to let you know at least where we're going so you have a good overview with some final conclusions. But here in 1 Peter chapter 3, we pick it up in verse 18. Remember, the passage here beginning in verse 13 talks about our conduct during suffering. And now in verse 18, it picks up about Christ's example of our suffering. He says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Why? "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, where the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Lord, we come to you now. Lord, it is our great desire, Lord, that your word would ring true today. Lord, you brought out the people that you wanted out today. You've pressed upon our hearts to come to hear your word. Lord, you knew the message ahead of time. It was in the schedule. It was pre-planned. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts of those that are here to hear the words, that we might be challenged, encouraged. Lord, those that are here that maybe need to make some changes in their life, that those decisions would be made even today. We thank you and praise you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. suffering. What a horrible thing. And I know it's not anything that we look forward to. Even as they began talking about the ice storm, most of us, even this morning, already talked about the storm 5 years ago. And began looking, and if you're like me, I was watching the power lines as I drove in, going, are they filling up yet? You know, getting the weight on them where it's going down. And some people are out, of course, for weeks without power. And I guess probably in at least America right now, that's probably the worst form of suffering most of us will experience. I mean, I kind of expect to go home and have my heat on, and I kind of expect to go home and be able to heat up water for hot tea or coffee and just kind of enjoy those luxuries, if you could say, and not being able to do that, boy, that's suffering, man. That's suffering, being cold and, you know, having to get out like that. And so for several days, people had to do that. But the suffering we're talking about here is greater than that. This is the suffering unto death that Jesus Christ did. And as you look at these passages, you begin to go through this, you first of all need to understand some principles I need you to understand about biblical interpretation. As we get into these major doctrinal errors, I want you to understand how it happens. I don't believe most people get into doctrinal errors because they just don't want to believe the Word of God. I don't believe people head in this direction because they just said, hey, you know what? I want to be a reprobate. I like heresy and I want to be on the side against the Word. I don't believe that. I believe what happens, and as you study the Word of God, it is the way they look at the Word of God. For instance, sometimes we just take a word or a phrase and we try to make a whole point over one word or one phrase. Folks, you can't do that. When studying the Word of God, let the Bible interpret itself. We talk about letting the context. In other words, read the verses above, read the verses below, read the whole book, which would be 1 Peter, to make sure you understand what's he talking about. So I want you to understand, as I mention these errors that I think are grievous errors. Understand, grievous doctrinal errors, dangerous doctrinal errors. I don't espouse that everybody who believes them is doing it out of spite of the Word of God. I believe they've been deceived. I believe they've been taught wrong is what's taking place. Now, some of the leaders, those that are teaching it, that's another story. Okay? They have a lot to answer for. But here, as we look at it, we see two major things. As we begin in verse 18 and 19, we see verse 18 is talking about Jesus Christ trying to bring us to God. How he was the just man and died for the unjust, which was us. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. If we had time to go through and understand the quickened by the Spirit, your original thought would be this. Well, great, praise God, the Holy Spirit of God literally resurrected him. Actually, when you do the word study and you find out the tense that it's in, it's not the word, the Holy Spirit that resurrected him. Get this, it is his own Spirit who resurrected him. In other words, yes, God resurrected Jesus Christ. Yes, the Spirit of God had power in Jesus' life. But in this reference right here, when talking about the resurrection, literally of his own ability, in other words, because he was deity, of his own spirit, when he died, he resurrected himself up. Praise God for that. Once again, proving the deity. We then go to verse 19, though. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Here's where the problem arises. From this one verse right here, and a couple others that they try to use, but from this one verse right here, it is promoted that when Jesus Christ died, he went back and he preached to the spirits that were in prison. In other words, during the 3 days that he was dead, he went down into a place and preached to spirits that they might be saved. This is a popular doctrine called the doctrine of purgatory. As a matter of fact, from this passage right here, the Catholic Church and some Protestants believe in a place called purgatory. They believe that Jesus Christ, from this, went down, preached to them, and said, you need to be saved, and gave them an opportunity, in other words, a second chance to accept Jesus Christ. To explain this, I looked up the Catholic Encyclopedia. I want to make sure that I was quoting appropriately about what purgatory was. Purgatory, in accordance with Catholic teaching, is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults. In other words, pardonable or forgivable sins. Or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. And this, of course, comes from the Council of Trent. It goes on to explain that whereas the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has from the sacred scriptures and the ancient tradition of fathers taught in councils and very recently in this ecumenical synod, that there is a purgatory and that the souls therein are helped by the suffrages of the faithful, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. The Holy Synod enjoins on the bishops that they diligently endeavor to have the sound doctrine of the fathers of the councils regarding purgatory everywhere taught and preached, held and believed by the faithful. This happened back in the 1500s, was reaffirmed in the 60s and 70s by the Catholic Church. In other words, this is what it is. They reaffirm that from this verse 19 that we just read, that Jesus Christ, after he died, went down and preached to spirits in prison in a place of purgatory that they might be saved to come out. You say, well, preacher, man, that'd be really good. Man, it'd be great if there was a second chance. There's just a lot of problems with that. There's not. There's a lot of problems for a lot of reasons. For instance, the spirits of prison, as he went back, as you follow into verse 20, the only ones that actually would have an opportunity to get saved, according to these verses, are those that were before the flood. They call that the antediluvian age. In other words, the only people that he would have preached to, according to verse 20, are those in Noah's time. So in other words, the only ones who would ever have an opportunity to get saved for some reason were those. And of course, it doesn't make any sense why he would just choose those people, but that's what it would be. The problem lies in the actual wording. When you start looking at the actual wording and putting things together, folks, sometimes as you look at things, they're not always as they seem. For instance, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, the same chapter, go up to verse 1. The Bible talks and says in verse 1 of chapter 3, as we look at the wording there, the Bible says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That's pretty self-explanatory. That if any obey not the word, they may be won by the conversation of the wives. As we talked about before, if you just read that, what it would say to me, John Wiley, would be this. Hey, women, if you'll just talk a lot to your husbands, you can win them over. Can I help you with that? That ain't true. And you're not going to win them over. But when you just look at it in our verbiage today, and you say, oh, that word must mean this. But when you look the word up, you find out that's not what it meant. You have to look up the words according to what they meant at the time that they were written. She said, well, what are you saying, preacher? Well, at the time this was written, as you begin to put all these verses together, verse 19 and 20, let's look at it. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which some were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. In other words, Peter actually clarifies for himself. You see, these spirits that he's talking about are this. He says he is talking to spirits because at the present time he's writing, they are spirits. What do you mean? They're not alive anymore. You see, he's talking to real spirits because they're not alive, they're dead, and they are somewhere. And they are in a prison. What does a prison mean? It's a holding place. It's a bondage. We would call it hell is what we would call it. So in other words, it is true. They are spirits and they are in hell, but here's the key. It's the spirits that he preached to back in Noah's time. You go back to the book of Genesis chapter 6 and you find out basically what he's saying is this, that Jesus Christ went back, and the spirits that are now dead, the spirits that those people that are now dead, and they are now in hell, he actually, through Noah and Enoch, preached to them for 120 years repentance. He gave them an opportunity to turn into righteousness for 120 years. And he's using this as nothing more than an example. He's using it as a figure, as a picture. How do you know? As we get to verse 20 and 21, we're going to find out exactly. He's using two pictures there. And one of it was, as he died, the just for the unjust, even those disobedient, wicked men. And boy, how wicked were they back in Genesis 6? The Bible says they did that which was right in their own eyes. The Bible says it was so bad, he brought a flood to destroy the whole world. He said wickedness was rampant. And now he's talking to them in the present tense as you would go to a graveside and say, listen, I'm talking to brother or sister so-and-so, and as maybe you're looking at a tombstone and you're not talking to them. You may be even trying to talk to the spirit, but guess what? They're not there. They're gone. The spirits in prison were those who are presently in a locked-up place that we would call hell, Sheol, Hades, according to the Word of God. And he's mentioned that Jesus Christ, not that he died right then, and he went for 3 days and tried to preach to them, but while they were alive before they became spirits in prison, they had the opportunity in Noah's days for 120 years to know Jesus Christ, and they said, no. No, not going to do it. But from that, a whole doctrine has come called purgatory. And there are thousands upon millions of people today that believe that you can actually get a loved one out of Hades, out of hell, out of that holding plane, by being baptized for them, by praying for them, by giving money for them. I read multiple accounts in different councils who, one individual, church especially, who said that as a coin hits the very offering plate, that another soul is sprung from hell. And they began to teach that literally, and of course that was rejected later on by other popes, but certain popes approved it, that your offerings, your prayers, and different things would actually save somebody out of purgatory and send them to heaven. Let me help you, folks. You get to heaven one way, through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. And if you talk to people that believe that, they'll say, I believe in Jesus. But listen, it's not just that you believe in Jesus, it's that you believe in only Jesus. There's a big difference. It's not Jesus and, you know, my baptism and purgatory and good works. It's Jesus only. That's what the whole gospel talks about. And when you get to a doctrine like this, you say, what's the big deal? Well, what's the big deal is now you have, from this erroneous doctrine of purgatory comes other doctrines like prayer to the dead. Let me help you. You can't pray to the dead. There's one person the Bible says you pray to. One mediator. His name's Jesus Christ. Oh, it's important that you understand Scripture. Why? Because if you were to accept the doctrine of purgatory, it would mean you are not putting your faith in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You're putting your faith in your works, in the works of those who live on after you to pull you out of purgatory into heaven. Which means this, that individual who puts their faith in purgatory cannot have their faith in Jesus Christ, which means they're not going to heaven. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. I thought anybody... No. I don't care how good they are. I don't care how loving they are. According to the Word of God, Jesus made it very clear in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And there are many that are going the broad way, but there are few that are going the narrow way. May I remind you, the picture illustration was right here with Noah. How many people made it out in Noah's time? 8. 8 million perished outside the boat. 8 made it. The same thing's happening today, folks. There are people that are believing false doctrine. Everyone's walked around talking about Jesus Christ. And I'm glad. I love Jesus Christ. But they're saying, believe in Jesus and do this and do this and do this and do this. We're just going to cover all of our bases, preacher. No. When I got saved at the age of 11, I covered one base. I put my faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Amen. I put my faith in what the Bible says here in the verse 18, in the suffering of a perfect man who in his own spirit resurrected his own body. Why? Because he was God. Oh, it's important what you believe. It's important what this Bible says, because one verse has taken a group of people who I believe have a love for God but who do not possess God on a journey that will not take them to God. And it scares me how many will get so close and yet be so far away. There's a second doctrine in this exact same spot promoted by exact same Catholics and Protestants alike. By the way, can I just remind you, we are not Protestants. If you don't understand that, see, Baptists are lumped in together as Protestants, you see. There's basically two church lines. There was a Catholic church and there was the independent or Baptist line that ran parallel with the Catholic church. Back when the Reformation took place, and of course most of you probably heard about Martin Luther and his 95 thesis and all those kind of things that took place. But when the Reformation took place and many of the men that led the Reformation, they were coming out of the Catholic church and they created what's called Protestant churches. Okay? In other words, from that Reformed churches that you need to understand something, some of them still held to Catholic belief. For instance, Martin Luther, as great as it was that he began to write his 95 thesis and he began to talk about, hey, you're only saved through Jesus Christ and, hey, you can't buy your way out of purgatory. And he began to stand for all those things. He still accepted most of Catholic doctrine. And from that, you have churches today that if they've come out of a Catholic church, whether it be Methodist or Lutheran or the like, folks, they're not like us. We're different. See, people try to lump every church together. Let me help you. This isn't an attack on other churches. I just want you to understand. We're Baptists for a reason because we believe something different. Amen. We don't believe in purgatory. We don't believe that you can pray people out of the dead. We don't believe there's a second chance. We believe there's one chance. It's appointed unto man once to die, then after this the judgment. Problem is there's a second error right here in these verses. Go down just a little bit farther. This one is even more prominent and affects Baptist churches even more. Although we don't talk much about purgatory because we reject it because it can't be proven in Scripture. We come down to verse 20 and it says, which sometime we're disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. 120 days, wow. Where the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now look at this. The like figure. In other words, the picture, the symbolism. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Well, I'll tell you, if you stop right there, that's pretty confusing. I can't tell you how many people have come to Central Baptist Church and they say, preacher, or I'll say, hey, you know, if you're dying today, you know you're going to heaven. They say, you betcha, preacher, I've been baptized. And I'll back up and go, oh, wait a minute. That's wonderful, but baptism doesn't save you. And they'll go, what? Well, yeah, 1 Peter says, now baptism does now save you. And I said, now wait a minute, folks. It's kind of like walking in the middle of a conversation. You ever walk in the middle of a conversation and only hear part of it? Do you know how many times I've gotten in trouble on that? I mean, you just hear something, all of a sudden you open your mouth to interject, and they're like, what are you talking about? Well, I heard you say this. Yeah, but we're not even talking about that. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, it's the same thing here. You don't stop in the middle of someone's sentence and say, this is what they believe. Let them finish what they're saying. I mean, let them finish it. So he comes there and he says, even now baptism does now save us. Stop. Breaks. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. What's that? Not the forgiveness of sins, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. The second error that began to spread throughout Christendom is the fact that you have to be baptized. As a matter of fact, point blank in the Council of Trent, once again, it is herein stated in the Council of Trent very clearly they say this, that may it be known that the church stands that the only way to be regenerated, in other words, saved, is that a person must be baptized. There is no debate to them. It is not just putting your faith in Jesus Christ. They believe that you actually must be baptized. And if you're not baptized, this is the saying, then you end up in purgatory and you do not end up in heaven. Why? Because you're not baptized. From that comes a thing called infant baptism. Maybe some of you were baptized as an infant. Well, naturally, it makes sense. Man, if I'm going to believe in a purgatory and I'm going to believe in baptism saves, it makes sense. Honestly, if I'm going to believe that, shouldn't we take every baby and baptize them? You better. Man, if I'm a good Christian and I believe that, I'm going to grab every baby, take them and dunk them, let them scream if they want because they're going to heaven. Praise God. You know, and I'm going to sprinkle them on and dunk them under and say, praise God, they're saved. But wait a minute. What belief is that? There's no belief in that. As a matter of fact, there's some things you need to know about baptism. And as I said, there is just no way that we'd have a time in a service like this to explain everything. But I want to give you a couple thoughts on it. And then we'll bring in some concluding thoughts. But as we look at this baptismal fact and some of the thoughts, John chapter 4, verse 2. Turn there with me real quick. I want to give you a couple thoughts on the baptism. I think that one, by far, is one that we run into more than the purgatory. John chapter 4, let me show you just a couple quick things and a quick Bible study this morning. John chapter 4, verse 2, the Bible says, and we'll begin in verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, look at verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. You think if baptism was so important that maybe Jesus Christ would have done that? I'm thinking if I came down as God in the flesh, I think baptism is essential to salvation. Don't you think I'd be spending all my time saying, let's baptize them, guys, let's go. But the Bible clearly distinguished, Jesus didn't do the baptizing. Matter of fact, the disciples did. Turn with me to the book of Corinthians, if you would, real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just right at the beginning. The Apostle Paul took a similar stance in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Maybe you can help use these as you're talking to different friends. 1 Corinthians 1. I'm in 2 Corinthians, because that does not look familiar. Look what he says here in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. And then he says, but Crispus and Gaius, once again, take the full reading. And it's not that Paul didn't baptize anybody. Once again, let him finish the statement. I did baptize a few of you, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, verse 16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Wait a minute. Look what he says in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to, what? Baptize. But to preach the gospel, what? The death, burial, and resurrection. Hey, we weren't sent to baptize, we were sent to win souls. No, it had nothing to do with baptism. If baptism was so important, you think that the number one person on earth, God, would baptize? You betcha. You think the number one missionary in the world would spend his time baptizing? You betcha. But he said, I was not sent to baptize, I was sent to get people saved. Simplicity. You go to the book of Acts, chapter 6, you find the Ethiopian eunuch. And he says, hey, what does hinder me? There's water. Why can't I be baptized? And Peter says, do you believe? Oh, yeah, I believe. He goes, then nothing hinders you. But the prerequisite is you have to believe. What about that verse in Acts 2, verse 41? It says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Once again, read the whole context. Can I help you? Every believer, now don't miss this, every believer that really gets saved will get baptized if they can. What do you mean? Baptism, according to 1 Peter 3, is a picture or a type. It is a symbolism that I really believe. I'm not just saying I believe. I'm willing to stake not only my words, but my very life on what I believe. And because I've accepted Jesus Christ, I'm not embarrassed or ashamed to stand up in front of anybody and to go into the water and to show picture, not that my sins are being forgiven. It's just water. It's like taking a bath. It's symbolism. I know, but I'm going under the water to show that my sins have already been forgiven, and now I'm coming up out of the waters, it says in Matthew 28, why? To show that one day I'm going to resurrect and be with them, and I stand before anybody. And by the way, folks, baptism has always been this symbol to prove somebody's salvation. It doesn't save them, it reveals the sincerity of their heart. Because in the days, once again, today, if you get baptized, normally it's not a big deal. You come forward, you get baptized, you can do it a Sunday night, a Wednesday night, a Sunday morning. There's a small group of people, but back then, folks, when you got baptized, you'd be out in the river, crowds would begin to gather, people would come, people would see you, you would lose your job, you could lose your family, you'd be kicked out. I mean, you'd be major persecution for putting your faith in God. Why? Because that was your outward symbolism of what already took place inside. Huge, huge, but it did not save you. No. What saves us is still the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. What saves us is a fact so clear in Scripture. For by grace are you saved through faith. And the reason you see it hand in hand in Scripture, because, listen, every real believer, and don't miss this, every real believer will get baptized. There's only a couple reasons why I find out people don't get baptized. Number one, scared to death of water. We've had them. How many of you have been here when we've had somebody scared of water? Anybody see any of those? Yeah, try being the preacher under those circumstances. Now, we had them up there, and I'm serious. I mean, they're going down, and all of a sudden, the hand comes up. And I remember over on Hartford Street, sometimes they'd forget to tell me that they're afraid of water. You know, I'm like, you ready? Oh, yeah, preach, you saved? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. I start taking them down. The hands come up. They're grabbing the sides, and they won't go down. I'm glad we never videotape our services, because literally, I'm back there going, I've had to bring him up. Okay, it's okay. Are you ready? Sure. Can we do it now? Oh, yeah. You're okay? Oh, yeah, I'm fine. Boom, hand comes up again, you know. And there I'm literally, all my force, I'm pushing their head under. Gotta make this work. I understand that, man. They're afraid of water. Now, we've seen kids, of course, they'll start crying. You know, they're grabbing you. You know, it's like, you kind of have to let go. Or we're going down together. You know? Yeah, that's different. That's a fear of water. That's not because I don't want to testify for God. Some don't know. Maybe someone led them to the Lord. No one told them, hey, you got to get baptized. Oh, really? Okay. Sure, no one ever told me that. But you know what concerns me? Why would somebody who takes the Word of God, who follows it, where the Bible does command that we are to get people saved in Matthew 28 and then baptize them? Because it's an outward symbol. It is a picture of what we believe. Why would somebody come and accept Jesus Christ and not get baptized? Well, if I'm not afraid of water, I've been in church and heard it, and I'm not doing it. It only leaves really one other conclusion. Well, I'm really not saved. Because I'm afraid to testify of Jesus Christ. Can I remind you what the Bible says? If you're going to be ashamed of Him, He will be ashamed of you. Folks, you need to be baptized after you get saved. If you were baptized as an infant, it did nothing for you. There's no scriptural basis for infant baptism anywhere in the Word of God. You got baptized after you got saved to tell everybody in the church and the community, I am a believer and I'm not ashamed. And this is my symbolism. This is my symbolism. The fact of the matter is, folks, it is important. But we do not believe that baptism regenerates us, also known as baptismal regeneration. It does nothing to save you. Now, folks, that's a very, very short synopsis of two major doctrines. But I want you to see something. They get those two doctrines from five verses. If you accept those two doctrines, they send you straight to hell. Are you listening? If you accept purgatory or that baptism has to save you, then you're not putting your faith, which is what salvation is all about, in one person. His name is Jesus Christ. How many millions of babies have been dunked and parents grow up saying, you're okay, you're fine. Man, we baptized you. And they grow up going, great, I'm going to heaven. So close. Yet they don't make it. I mean, just right there. How many people, even as adults, are going to churches that preach, even right here in Ponca City? There are churches that preach, you must be baptized to go to heaven. There are churches that preach, if you're not a member of their church, you can't go to heaven. Are you aware of that? We have at least three different groups that preach, if you're not a member of their church, you don't go to heaven, even in Ponca City. That's exactly, at least three that I'm aware of. That's phenomenal. We just preach, if you don't give money, you can't go to heaven here. I mean, we don't believe in that other stuff. I'm just kidding, brother. That was a joke. Just in case we have a guess, that was a joke. I'm serious. I mean, it's silly. I wish we had time to just elaborate. But I want you to understand, as you take the whole Word of God, one thing stands from the Word of God. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And that's the season we're celebrating. He lived 33 and a half perfect years. He is God. He is the sovereign God. In verse 19, we see here, when you look up the Greek words, He raised Himself by His own Spirit. His own Spirit. He allowed Himself to die, raised Himself up because He is God. He then died and resurrected. And if you finish verse 20 and 21, it says not the putting away the filth of the flesh. No. But it is a figure, and then it ends with by the resurrection. Or in other words, just like the resurrection. It's just a picture of the resurrection. Jesus Christ did this for us. Now I want to give you some thoughts on this passage that I think are critical. The first thought, naturally, without a doubt, is this, and I'll just mention it because we've hammered it and we've majored on it, but I just want to mention this. If you're here today and you believe some other doctrine outside of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand something. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, you're going to understand. We firmly believe it is a very hard way to get to heaven. We firmly believe that it's not the broad way, that it's a narrow way to get there. We firmly believe that it's not just a Baptist way, but it's anybody that will put their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't believe you have to be a member of Central Baptist Church to go to heaven. I don't believe you have to be baptized to go to heaven. But I do believe this. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I do believe this. To be absent from the body, you're going somewhere. If you're saved, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Which means by inference and deduction, if I'm not saved, to be absent from the body is to put myself in a holding place that is not heaven. That only is one other place mentioned in Scripture, hell. That's it. Until what? Until the judgment day. Then comes the lake of fire and so forth. So I want you to understand here today, folks, we firmly believe that salvation is open to everybody. But you will not get there by any of man's traditions or doctrines. You will get there by one thing. You're putting all your trust, all your belief in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Secondly, as I look at this and we go down to verse 20 and 21 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and it gives the illustration of Noah. And it says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Man, aren't you glad that God is patient? 120 years. Wow. Some of you are thinking, whoa, that's good because I'm only going to live to be 80. I can do whatever I want. May I remind you of the wording? When once the long-suffering of God was patience. Can I just tell you that I'm so glad we have a God that's patient. Can I also remind you though? His patience ended. He was patient for 120 years. You know why? Noah was slow building an ark. I know I'm just adding that, but it took about 120 years. Can you imagine working on a project for 120 years? I can't even fathom working on it for a month. You know, 120, I mean, every day, you know, he's out there, hooga, hooga, all the kids, you know, here we go. You know, him and his sons, they're putting it up. You know, you've heard the jokes and everything about it. Could you imagine though? I mean, all the neighbors he had over 120 years. Everybody watching. You're building a boat in the middle of nowhere. But what great symbolism of his faith in God. And even though he was attacked, he continued to go. Now think about this. And everybody mocked and everybody laughed until the first drop came down. And then there was no laughing, there was no mocking. There was a lot of clawing, there was a lot of banging on the door. But if you go back and read it, God closes the door. And God shuts it up and says, your time is up. How many of you think are on the outside and say, hey, well, we believe now. Hey, my, that is a big joke, man. But no, seriously, can I come in? A little late, isn't it? Some have said, well, maybe they got saved. I don't know. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. Because that wasn't the age of grace. That's a different dispensation. The timeline for their dispensation of salvation was get in the boat. They didn't get in the boat. So standing in the outside, going, okay, well, we changed our mind. No, that doesn't mean they believed. That just means, guess what? We're pretty scared to death. And now, you know what? We probably need a different way out of this. So we'll just take yours. Not that it was a sincere faith. No. And I thought about that and I said, you know what? If you go through the Bible, everybody had a period of time. And for everybody, it's different. For some people, they had long time, like 120 years. For other people, it was short time. But when God's timetable came up, guess what? God's timetable was up. And I need you to understand something, folks. I'm glad I live in the age of grace. But not only will there be a timetable for America and this dispensation of grace, I believe there's an individual timetable for every single one of us. And God will have grace in our lives just for so long. And then when he closes the door and he draws the line and says, that's it, guess what? That is it. Can I encourage you? Make sure you're on the right journey to God before it's too late. Too often we rely way too much on the patience of God. And then there's a third thought that came to me that I thought was very appropriate and very necessary. The way of the majority is not always right. We already mentioned 8 were inside, about 8 million were out. You know, as I look at Christianity today, I can just tell you, and I've got one other thought I want to share with you, but let me just tell you this one. Only 8 people were on the boat. 8. I want to ask you this morning, are you on the boat? So what are you saying, preacher? I mean, you getting to God God's way, or are you doing it your way? You going the right direction? Because I'm going to tell you, very few do. I'll just be transparent. Even in a church our size, there are going to be those that come that aren't on the boat. You say, why every once in a while do you bring a salvation message? Because not everybody's on the boat. Why every once in a while you talk about people getting right with God? Because not everybody's on the boat. Matter of fact, my experience has been there's very few that really decide to do it God's way. A lot of people like religion, but very few want to really do it God's way. I want to tell you something, folks. I'd rather be with the 8 that are the minority that are right than with the 8 million who are wrong. And we live in a generation where more Christians are following, and I don't want you to take this wrong, but I'm just going to tell you what I see in Christianity. If most of the other churches are doing it, I don't want to do it. Now, don't miss this. I'm not saying every time they are that they're wrong, but the majority of the time I've come to this conclusion. If there's a book that's written and every pastor of every faith likes it, I go, nah. I'm serious. I start, I don't know. If there's a big meeting place, you know, they used to have promise keepers and from Catholics to Methodists to Baptists, everybody likes it. I step back going, that don't make sense. And we all have different beliefs and yet everybody likes this. I go, something's fishy here. And so I just kind of step back and watch it. Why? Because I've noticed, normally, the majority is wrong. Read the book. I mean, come on, we're getting ready to go into the 12 spies on Wednesday. Guess what? 10 came back and said, don't go. How many said go? The minority. Now, I'm just going to tell you a principle, folks. I back up, and not that it's always that way, but the majority of the time, I just back up and say, if all of Christendom, all those who claim to be Christians, and over 70% of Americans claim to be Christians, that's bogus. And everybody says, yeah, this is the way to do it, man. This is what Christianity is all about. I'm like, probably not the way to go. But then you take this handful that sometimes, you know, called the legalists, called the, and you know me, I'm against legalism, if you understand what that means. You know, totally against that. But you just have this group that, you know, they're not going that direction. They have their beliefs, man. They're loving, they're kind, and they're biblical, but they're not doing what everybody else is doing. And we kind of look at them going, nah, I don't want to follow that group. They're not the in group. Let me help you. I want to find out who they are, and I want to be a part. Because history says the few are usually right, and the majority blow it. Follow it. You know, I look at our teenagers here today. Pray for our teens. Seriously, you were there once. The fact of the matter is 70-80% of our teens, according to the stats, won't make it. With as good a youth director, as good a church as we have, 70-80% won't make it. They will marry the wrong person. They will go on the wrong journey, even though they know better. That's scary. Follow that into the church. We have the Word of God sitting right here. And I'm going to tell you, few will follow it. One last thought came to me, which really stood out in 1 Peter 3. As you look at what baptism, and you look at this resurrection in verse 21, it says, like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Can I tell you what baptism really is all about? Baptism is the fact that Jesus Christ did it and Jesus Christ commanded it. And quite frankly, that ought to be good enough for all of us. I shouldn't have to pull out every verse on baptism, every explanation. Oh, we can. And go down and just give you an understanding of all that. I'm talking if you just saw one thing and you just read in the book of Matthew that Jesus Christ came to a man called John and he said, I need to be baptized. You and John said, no, you need to baptize me. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so for now to fulfill all things. He says, if you just read that, you ought to say, man, I need to be baptized. Why? Jesus did it. We ought to be people that just look at Jesus' life and say, whatever's happening to Jesus, I need to do. But he commanded it. The whole reason that Peter wrote this was this. You need to be baptized for this purpose. God told you to do it. So it would be an outward testimony. In order to have a good conscience to God, you need to do it. Now I want to stop and park here for just a second before we close. An answer of a good conscience towards God. Acts 24:16, this was very major to Paul. Paul said of himself, I try to be void of having a bad conscience towards man or God. I always want to make sure that my conscience is void of any negative things. That when I stand before God or man, it's totally clear. It was that important to him. Right up above in 1 Peter 3, the verses right above, it talks about the same thing. Making sure in verse 16, having a good conscience, that where they speak evil of you, of the evildoers, what, they may be ashamed. Why? Because you have a good conscience. Throughout the Word of God, the Bible talks about this. Is your conscience good? You say, what do you mean? You know what it is. The conscience is that inward part of us. That even though nobody else sees, you have to live with it every single day. As a matter of fact, right now in America, it started in 1811. There's a special fund called the Conscience Fund. The first letter that was written, it was in 1811. And they wrote a letter to the government stating that they had stolen some money. And they wanted to repay it. And from that point on, the government said, let's set up a conscience fund. Literally over $7 million has come into the conscience fund since that time. One of the later letters, thinking about 1974, came from a guy that fought in World War II. He'd taken a blanket, government-issued blanket, in World War II. And years later, he said, I can't get it out of my mind. He sent $10 to the government for the blanket. There's story, if you ever go back and read it, story after story about this conscience fund, of people who've cheated on their taxes, people have stolen stuff from the government that worked for them, and they don't sign their names, of course. But most of them will say this, And matter of fact, the guy who wrote in about the blanket said this. He goes, I want to make sure that before I meet God, I'm right. Wow. You know, God designed your conscience there as a little warning sign for you. And one of the things that really sticks out to me in 1 Peter 3, besides all the doctrinal aspects, which are very critical, is this. What's your conscience telling you? What's your conscience telling you? I ask you to sit here today, folks. Do you have a clear conscience that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And your heart and your mind, you know that if you die today, you're going to heaven because you did it God's way. And I ask you, secondly, is there something in your life as a believer? Is there something in your life as a believer that could be dishonoring our God? And although no one else sees it and nobody else knows about it, your conscience is pricking you. I can't tell you how often I'll preach a message, and I know people are coming forward, it has nothing to do with the message. Seriously. And I know that. You know, not that I talked about time, but you know that. You know? They're not coming forward to get saved. They're not coming forward for whatever the message was about, because sometimes it doesn't even relate to them. Well, why do they come forward? Because the Holy Spirit of God has been working on them about something else. Why do you come to church? In case there's something inside that's offending God, that's hindering my relationship with God, and my conscience is pricked, I can get it clean and right. That's why we have a conscience. It's an important thing. So I ask you today, what's your conscience like? Can you sleep good at night because you know you're right with God and man? Is everything clear? Because folks, that's one of our responsibilities as born-again believers, is that we have a good conscience, that we know we've accepted God right, that we know we've been baptized to give a testimony of Him, and that we know when we sleep at night that our sins are confessed and we're right with Almighty God and we're right with men. Why? Because that's the way you enjoy your journey to God. If you don't have that, it's going to be very difficult to enjoy. Let's stand. Lord, we come to you now. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I know here at Central Baptist Church, although we do not accept the doctrine of purgatory and infant baptism and the many elements that surround those and the other side erroneous doctrines that have come because of it, Lord, we do know that it helps us to hone in on the fact, Lord, that as Ephesians 2 says, Lord, for by grace are you saved through faith. Lord, it's not of ourselves. It's not of any works that we'll do, Lord, but it is of your gift. And we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that the just died for the unjust. We thank you for all that you've done. Lord, we recognize, Lord, we've had many a chance at salvation, many a chance to hear your word. We recognize we've had many a chance, Lord, to do things right before you. And Lord, I pray if there's somebody here today that maybe has never accepted you, Lord, that, Lord, before the time runs up for them, before the time runs out, Lord, they have not another chance, and their heart becomes hardened, Lord, may they come today and accept you. If there be somebody here, Lord, their conscience is telling them, and they know inside, Lord, they're not saved. May this be the day that they come to know you. And then, Lord, for your believers that were able to make it out today, Lord, I pray to be with us as well, Lord. For those of us that are solid in that, we know we're going to heaven, Lord, I pray that we'd always have a conscience void of offense towards God, towards you, or man. And Lord, if there's something there today you're bringing to our thoughts, may today be a good day that we remove that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by First and Grand and visit us in the historic downtown Ponkin Theater building. Give us a chance to get to know you. Until that time, God bless you, have a great week, and thank you again for listening.